You open your Bibles
to Genesis chapter 32. We'll be reading verses 22 through 32. Genesis 32, beginning at verse 22 and reading to the end of the chapter. This is God's holy, said, "Let me go, for the day has broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." The sun rose upon him as he passed Penuel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. Please pray with me. Father, prepare our hearts to hear your word. Give us focus and concentration upon your word. Some difficult things in this text, O Lord. Pray that you would give us clarity of understanding, clarity of mind, and clarity of expression. We just pray we would glorify you as we look at this passage that you have preserved for us and for the teaching of your people. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray these things. Amen. I was recently reading the diaries of entry, September 8th, 1833. I'm reading Adam's private thoughts. "Oh, for his heart-searching humility. Ah me, on what mountain of pride I must be wandering when all I do is tinctured with the very sin this man so deplores. Yet where are my wailings? Where are my tears over my love of praise?" Entry, November 14th, 1833. "I fear the love of applause. Its effect goes a great way. May God keep me from preaching myself instead of Christ crucified." McCain struggled with self-reliance and pride, but he clearly understood that any success one might have in ministry or in the Christian life is solely by the power and grace of Jesus Christ. Only Christ is all-powerful and all-sufficient. This Scots pastor understood the words of Charles Spurgeon that I've quoted to you numerous times. If Christ be anything, he must be everything. I fear, however, that many of us have a belief in our own self-sufficiency. Some of us have a lingering pride in who we are and what we might accomplish. Our text this evening deals with the issue of the believer's self-reliance and self-sufficiency. Now let's talk about the setting of the story. The setting is that Jacob is on the run from his father-in-law, Laban, and he had escaped from Laban in Haran by trickery. Laban had gone sheep shearing away from Haran, and so Jacob sees the opportunity to flee with Laban's daughters and with his own flocks. And by deceitful means, Jacob is able to prevail. Now consider this, is this not the history of Jacob's life thus far? Is it not the dominant theme of his life? He has prevailed over Esau by stealing his birthright. He got Esau's blessing through his cunning ways. Jacob prevailed over his father Isaac by being sneaky, and now he prevails over Laban, his father-in-law, through treachery. Now, Jacob certainly lives up to the meaning of his name, which means the deceiver. He is the one who gets what he wants through deceit. Jacob reminds me of Shakespeare's Taming of the Shrew, where Petruchio tells Catherine that he does whatever it takes to do whatever he pleases by any means possible. Quote, I will be master of what is my own. That's Jacob. Jacob is about to enter the land of Canaan, but another problem awaits him. Esau lives nearby, and Jacob is deathly afraid of his brother Esau. The last time they had seen one another, Esau had threatened to kill Jacob. So understand, Jacob is between a rock and a hard place. He cannot go back to Haran, and he is afraid to go to Canaan. So what does he do? How does he respond? As was his custom, his modus operandi, he works the problem to his own benefit. He attempts to manipulate the situation to his own advantage. He first sends messengers to Esau to try and buy him off. He sends gifts of herds and flocks, trying to buy Esau off. But the messengers return to Jacob and tell him that Esau is coming with 400 men, which in Old Testament times was the standard size of a militia. So what's he going to do? What does he do? Look at chapter 32, verses 7 through 8, passage before the one we're considering. It says this, and Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him and the flocks and herds and camels into two camps, thinking if Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape. What's he doing? He's working the problem. What he does, he divides his camp into two parts so that if Esau does attack, Jacob will still have half his camp to himself. But you don't see Jacob seeking the Lord. You don't see Jacob seeking the Lord. Jacob seeking himself. And then we see in the first two verses of our text, Genesis 32, beginning at verse 22, the same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. So he's going to work it a different way. He says, what I'm going to do is I'm going to take my entire family and all my belongings, I'm going to put them on the other side of the river. They'll now be protected by the river, and I will stand alone and face my brother Esau. What we see in this text is that Jacob, he uses every human means at his disposal to work the situation, and now he must face the music alone. Okay, what happens? Verses 24 and 25. And Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. So as Jacob stands alone at night in the darkness to face Esau, a mysterious figure appears out of nowhere to wrestle with Jacob all night until the rising of the sun. It's a mysterious and perplexing scene. Who is this figure? What is the identity of this person? Well, I'll tell you, when you look at all the commentaries, everybody's got an idea when it comes to this. Lots of answers to that question have been given over the years. Rabbinic teachings, for example, say that Jacob is wrestling with his guardian angel. Other rabbis say, no, he's struggling. He's wrestling with his father, Isaac, or maybe he's wrestling with Esau. This is a prefiguration of Esau, or maybe he's wrestling Laban. Some see the adversary as quite sinister, such as some nocturnal demon he's wrestling with, or some Canaanite god that he's wrestling with. A lot of evangelical commentators view this symbolically, view this whole scene metaphorically, that Jacob is wrestling in prayer. I believe that's unlikely. This is a real knockdown, dragged-out wrestling match. We need to be careful not to allegorize this historical incident. More recent scholars see this story as a symbol of Jacob, in a sense, wrestling with himself, as if he's trying to figure out who he really is. I don't think so. It seems to be a modern reading in the passage, as if Jacob was wrestling with his inner child or his feminine side or something like that. I mean, let me ask you, do you really think Jacob's trying to find himself? Is the River Jabbok the Colorado of his life? You really believe that's what's going on here? I love what R.C. Sproul used to say. He said, you know, lots of people go out to Colorado and find themselves. I've yet to meet one person come back and say, I found myself in Colorado, right? Is that what's going on here? I don't think so. If there's anyone in the book of Genesis who knows who he is, what he's about, and how to do things, it's Jacob. If there's anyone who is self-sufficient, self-reliant, and self-dependent, it's Jacob. Who then is this that Jacob is wrestling? Well, the first thing to note here is to see in the text that this person is a man. Look what it says, verse 24, and Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. However, we need to be real careful with that, because in earlier episodes of Genesis, a divine being can appear as a man. For example, the three men who visit Abraham when he's sitting at the door of his tent in Genesis 18 are in reality two angels and the Lord. In fact, the later prophet Hosea tells us that this is an angel who wrestles with Jacob, Hosea chapter 12, verse 4. But it is no ordinary angel that he strives with. For Jacob says later in verse 30, I have seen God face to face. I have seen God face to face. This figure is none other than the angel of the Lord, who in Scripture is identified with God and speaks as if he were God. For example, go back to the burning bush incident. When God speaks to Moses, it says the angel of the Lord appeared to him in the burning bush and spoke to Moses. This is none other than the pre-incarnate Messiah, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. This is what scholars call a Christophany, an appearance of Christ. As John Calvin says, But let us inquire who this angel was. The ancient teachers of the church have rightly understood it to be the eternal Son of God in respect to his office as mediator. This is Jesus at the river. The rascal wrestles the Redeemer. The wascally wabbit wrestles the Redeemer. The deceiver wrestles the Deliverer. What a picture, isn't it? What a picture. Now, the turning point of the match comes when the pre-incarnate Messiah touches the socket of Jacob's thigh and dislocates it. So it says there, verse 25, when the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Now, why does the Messiah do that? Well, the first thing you need to see there needs to be recognized that the Messiah does not strike Jacob's hip. He does not give Jacob's hip a heavy blow. The text says this: he merely touches Jacob's hip and it's dislocated. Now, I believe this shows that the angel of the Lord could have easily defeated Jacob with a mere flick of the wrist if he so desired. He just touched him and the hip was dislocated. What's the point? Well, the point is this: the Messiah is showing Jacob that he's not prevailing in his own power. He is yet standing only because God allows him to stand. The truth of the matter is that no man can strive with God and prevail unless God so wills it. Does Jacob, the trickster, the deceiver, truly believe that he is standing under his own power? Is it through his own cunning that Jacob is able to struggle with the angel of the Lord? Really? That leads to verse 26 through 29. Let me read these again, because here's where we get the name change. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day has broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. You get the picture. As the day breaks, the sun begins to rise, Jacob yet holds on, unwilling to let the angel of the Lord go until he would give him a blessing. Jacob must have realized at this point the identity of his adversary. The prophet Hosea, again, in Hosea chapter 12, says that Jacob not only grappled with the Messiah, but that he wept and pleaded for a blessing. And it's interesting that Hosea also draws a parallel between Jacob's tenacity in grasping onto the angel of the Lord and his grasping of Esau's heel at his birth. And do you remember why he was grasping onto Esau's heel? He was struggling for blessing. One, he was stealing. The other, he was pleading for. Do you see perhaps what's going on here? And then the angel of the Lord asked Jacob what his name is. It's, of course, a rhetorical question in order to set up the name change that will take place. And look what it says there, verse 28. "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob." No longer will your name be deceiver. No longer will your name be trickster. But But now it will be Israel. The name Israel seems to mean something like one who strives with God. One who strives with God. Now, this change is important because it appears to be pointing to a character change in Jacob. He's no longer to be the deceiver. He's no longer to be the self-sufficient one. But now he is to be one who strives with God. And God causes him to stand. And a nation will be named after him. God's people will be named after him. This scene appears to be a purging of some of Jacob's more unsavory character traits. What's going on here? He's being broken by God, both physically and spiritually. He's being broken by the Messiah. And his name is changed to reflect the change in his nature. He's no longer to be the self-reliant one, for he is to serve as the patriarch of the nation of God's people to be named after him. Do you see what's going on here? I think what we're seeing is Jacob's conversion. We're seeing Jacob's conversion. You're no longer to be about yourself. You're no longer to be self-absorbed and self-reliant and self-dependent, but now you're to rely on Christ. Now, one last aspect of the name change needs to be mentioned. Changing the name of someone in the Old Testament is usually reserved for either a king or a deity. This angel that wrestles with Jacob is no mere common man, no mere common angel. This is the messianic king who changed Jacob, changed his name, changed his life. And then we read verses 30 and 31. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." The sun rose upon him as he passed Penuel, limping because of his hip. That's a typical patriarchal thing to do, is when there's some great event, you name it. And that's what he's done here. Because of the magnitude of this event, Jacob gives a name to the spot of the wrestling match. Peniel in Hebrew literally means the face of God. Peniel means the face of God. Jacob understands that he has struggled with God face to face in the person of the Messiah, and he has survived the encounter and has been changed by it. In our modern language, we would say he was converted. And as the sun rises, Jacob leaves Peniel. As he turns to face another adversary in the person of Esau, he has the very event of the encounter with God written on his flesh. This was no mere dream. This was no mere illusion. This is no metaphor. This is no symbol. Jacob goes forth to meet his brother, broken in flesh, broken in spirit by the Messiah. He limps to meet his brother. Yet he goes trusting the power of God, that God will uphold him and be sufficient. Well, the major point of this wrestling match Is God breaking Jacob of himself? That was Jacob's world and life view. Self-reliance, self-sufficient, self-absorbed. Up to this point, Jacob has relied mostly on his own skill and on his own craftiness. But God here fights with Jacob to show him that the promises and blessings of God do not come to a person that way. They only come through the gracious provision of God. They do not come from human strength. They do not come from deception. They do not come from works. And so Jacob's been humbled. Jacob's been broken. And now he goes to meet Esau, and he carries on his very flesh the sign that only God provides, and that Jacob need not rely on his own wily ways. He walks limping, but trusting. Walks limping, but trusting. Do you ever wonder why people are so drawn to the story of Jacob? I mean, I teach this, you know, Genesis all the time. And my students love Jacob. I love Jacob. You know, why? You know, here he is. He's a rascal. He's a scoundrel. Yet people love to hear stories about him. I'm certainly drawn to Jacob. Emily Bronte's novel, Wuthering Heights, tells the story of an unlikely love affair between Kathy, the daughter of the wealthy landowner, and Heathcliff, the stable boy. And in one of the most poignant scenes in the book, Kathy attempts to explain the all-consuming relationship between herself and Heathcliff, and she says this, the three most powerful words in the whole book, I am Heathcliff. I don't mean this in an allegorical way, but the reality is I am much like Jacob. I think many of us are. Many of his faults and foibles are my very own pride and self-sufficiency and a go-it-alone attitude, and I believe I'm not the only one in here with that. I fear many of us are like Jacob. We grip our self-sufficiency and our self-reliance. And so when we leave the church this evening, do we sally forth into the world believing in our own self-sufficiency? Do we go forth with pride in who we are and what we might accomplish? Or do we limp out the door? Reality is, we don't need self-sufficiency. What we need is self-denial and humility in the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be like Jacob at the close of the wrestling account. We need to learn to be humble and meek, and to rely on the power of Christ to work in us and through us. It is not by my work, but by the work of Christ in me. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Amen and amen. Please pray with me. Most Heavenly Father, pray that this text would be seared upon our hearts, that we would see that it is only by your grace and by your power that we become believers, and that we walk this walk of the Christian life is only by your grace to us. Oh, Lord, heal us of self-sufficiency. Heal us of self-absorption. Heal us from always trying to vindicate ourselves. Oh, Lord, may we lean and trust upon you. And it's in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, that we pray. Amen. Okay, please stand and receive the Lord's benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace, now and forevermore. Amen.